This is the 2009, Central Saskatchewan Study Weekend with Brother Jim Cowie. His overall theme is the King's Manifesto for Life. This is class number 6, The Secret and the Manifest. And the reading was taken from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Brother Jim.
I think I would learn, wouldn't you? Thanks again, Brother Tim. And good evening, brethren and sisters and young people. Well, what is the bridge between Matthew 5 and 6? We know, of course, that the chapter divisions are a late addition. Chapter divisions were placed in the Bible in the 13th century after Christ. So they're not actually there, and there was no division in this discourse on the Mount. But there is clearly a shift in thought, and a new section opens up as we begin chapter 6. And the Lord is going to address now the issues of our relationship with the Father. He wants to address, brethren and sisters, what we actually do in the service of the Father, particularly in company with others. The bridge between the law of love that we considered in our last session and the challenges of worship which follow in chapter 6 is, as Brother Sargent suggests, the line of thought has been brought to a climax in which it is shown that all these principles, up to verse 48, have their motive in love. And love has its source in God. By an orderly progression in thought, the next section deals with the disciples' communion with the God from whom alone he can learn the love which he is to show. That is a pretty good summary of the shift, the change in subject now as the Lord moves to this new section. So what have we got before us between here and verse 18? Well, in verses 1 to 4 we have worship in relation to men. In verses 5 to 15 we have worship in relation to God. It includes, of course, the Lord's Prayer, verses 9 to 15. And in verses 16 to 18 we have worship in relation to self. The personal issues that are covered in this section are, one, acts of giving, that is, the service that we offer to our God. The second part is to do with acts of worship, the devotions given. And the third, to acts of self-denial, sacrifices made. Can you think of anything else that should be in there that covers a life in the truth? It's just about the whole sweep, isn't it? It's the whole range of responsibilities. And the Lord's going to talk about those responsibilities and how we should conduct ourselves in relation to them. And the key issue here, brethren and sisters and young people, is our relationship with God. Your relationship with God. My relationship with God. And Brother Sargent again gives wise counsel on this. He says, in relation to seeing him who is invisible, it is this knowledge of God and of the response due to him from man which permeates the words of Jesus. And while we may trace parallels in Jewish thought, no one else so clearly saw him who is invisible, or so penetratingly judged every act and thought by the light of that vision. And so he's pointing out where the Lord is heading here in this section. It's about seeing him who is invisible. And of course that means we have to have faith. You don't operate in the way that the Lord is going to tell us we should operate unless you have faith that God is actually there. That he observes your behaviour, your actions. And that he is going to reward you. And of course we know Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. He that cometh to God must believe that he exists. That's what the Greek word means. That he exists, even though he can't be seen. And, secondly, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And that's what this section's about. It's about the way we conduct ourselves under the light of the invisible God. Our relationship to him. Now the sergeant again comments, "For those who have this vision, worship will be not an occasional act, but a constant attitude. Life will be orientated towards God. Christ alone is the perfect example of that orientation." So with that as a basis, we can proceed to have a look at these three issues that are here laid out for us in the first 18 verses of chapter 6. Verse 1. "Take heed that you do not your arms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. The secret of righteousness, which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, is going to be spelled out." This is what they didn't understand. This is what they didn't practice. In fact, they practiced the opposite to what the Lord says we should do. They practiced public demonstration of their religion. Everything they did was designed to draw attention to themselves, not to God. He talks about arms. So what are these arms? A-L-M-S, not A-R-M-S, of course. The Greek word means mercy, pity, particularly in giving alms. Other texts have the Greek word dikaiosune, the word for righteousness, and the RV margin suggests that maybe that would be a preferable way to translate this phrase. When you do your righteousness before men, you do it to be seen of them, he said to the Pharisees. That's your aim. You want to be seen. But you know, there is a righteousness here that we need to recognise, brethren and sisters. It is the righteousness that the Apostle Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's have a look at 2 Corinthians 9, because he actually quotes Psalm 112. And this is biblical language. This is the way God views generosity, fulsome giving in his service. Now we know the context of 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It is Paul speaking to the Corinthians about the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, which he was involved in. And he wanted them to be generous in their giving. He was a bit perhaps wary that the news he had received had indicated that they were backing away a little bit from their support. So Paul uses the ninth chapter of this second epistle to talk about the need for generosity and for bountifulness. Verse 6 he says, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully, every man according as he purposes in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, but God loveth a cheerful giver." Now, when we get to fasting a little later, I want to talk about this principle of cheerful giving, because it actually comes up again. Verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work." And here comes the quotation from Psalm 112 and verse 9. "As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness." Now what kind of righteousness is Paul referring to here? What kind of righteousness is Psalm 112 referring to? Well, you just need to read the psalm. It's actually generosity. That's what it is, giving. It's generosity. And the Father, through the psalm and through the Apostle Paul, tells us that liberal giving, bountiful giving, he classifies as righteousness. So that is the way I think the Lord Jesus Christ perhaps used this term. Because giving to God is righteousness, scripturally speaking. Now that, perhaps, is why the Revised Version and others suggest perhaps that this should be the word dikaiosune. So we come back to Matthew chapter 6, and we see another word of interest in this first verse. Because he says, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Now this word reward, misthos, means pay for service. It's used 6 times in the discourse. It's back there in chapter 5, verse 12 and verse 46. In fact, if you just look back at verse 46, he said this, for if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers the same? That's this word misthos. Pay for service. The word relates to hire, wages or pay. Said to have been used in the times of the Lord by the Greeks. This word they used on receipts. I have received. So you got what you were due to receive. And you signed a receipt. Misthos, I have received. That is the idea of that word. So the Lord is saying here, be careful, take heed, that you do not your acts of righteousness, your generosity, before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Because you see, as he's going to tell us later on, you actually already have received your reward. Your reward is the plaudits of men, the recognition of men. That is the reward. It's the present reward that you seek. You get nothing in the future from God. That's the point he's going to make over and over again in this context. And it has, of course, import for ourselves, does it not? Because, brethren and sisters, I don't know about you, but if the plaudits and the praise of men is the only reward that we're going to get, it's pretty empty. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, then at the judgment seat, when it's revealed what our true motivation in life really was, then shall every man have praise of God. It's the only praise worth having. So here's the Lord introducing this matter of generosity in the service of the truth. As I said, the Pharisees' singular motive was self-glorification. All the activity that they did religiously was for public consumption. It was a display of their righteousness. As we read in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, the Lord said later on to these people, he said, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. This word seen, by the way, in verse 1 is this word here, theomeo. It means to gaze upon or look at with a purpose, to see with desire, to regard with admiration. It's derived from the verb theros, which is the Greek word for a spectator. So everything they did was a spectacle. They wanted to be publicly acknowledged for what they were. Well, fine. But don't ask for any other reward. You've got it. That's it. End of story. Then he goes on to say in verse 2, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So they sounded a trumpet. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, you see, trumpets were blown to draw God's attention to the offering of sacrifices under the law in Numbers chapter 10, verse 10. So the silver trumpets were brought out, blown to draw God's attention. So they had a practice in their past, and they had developed, of course, their own methodology for advertising their own righteousness. In fact, this is a vivid metaphor for self-advertisement. It was based on contemporary custom at the time of Christ during public fasts, which is interesting because he's going to talk about fasting in a moment. At the end of 6 benedictions, concluding prayers for rain to break autumn droughts, the shofar was blown in public places, and then almsgiving was expected from the people. So they knew all about this. The Lord's probably basing his words on that practice amongst the Jews. They blow the shofar and then almsgiving. was to be expected from the people. They would come up to the temple and they would use the shofaroth. Now there were 13 shofaroth in the temple. These trumpet-shaped openings were made of some kind of metal. So they made them with a trumpet top, so that when you poured your money down there, the money would fall down into the narrow box beneath. And they were designed to make as much noise as possible, to draw maximum attention to the offerer. So when you came along, you had 13 to choose from. You might, if you were really wanting to put on a public display, you'd have 13 handfuls. And you'd come along and you go, crash! And clang, 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 clang. People would look around and say, wow, he is generous. And the poor widow came along and put in 2 mites. Tinkle, 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 tinkle. And she gave more than they all. See, it was about public display. You just imagine how that was abused by those who particularly wanted to be noticed. So he goes on to say, verse 3, having told them, verily I say unto you, they have their misthos, they have their reward. The public notoriety is it. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Don't you be like the hypocrites, he says in verse 2. Hypocrites, they're play actors. We know what that word means. An actor under an assumed character. And Brother Sargent says, the man who begins by deceiving his fellows goes on to try to deceive God and ends by deceiving himself. Hypocrisy is the most corrupting of vices because it sears the very conscience. So the Lord is saying, don't publicly display your generosity in the service of the truth. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. But how do you reconcile that with what he said in Matthew 5:16? What did he say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. How do you reconcile that with Matthew 6:2? Do not sound a trumpet. Do not display. Well, there is, of course, a very simple reconciliation to that. Chapter 5:16 is about putting a whole way of life on display. It's about a character. I mean, you can't hide that. It is you. And if you have the Father's character, as the Son did, people see it. Because it is you. But this is a deliberate attempt to publicise your own righteousness when perhaps it's not the real you. It's a play acting. It's hypocritical. And that was certainly true in the case of the Pharisees, because many of them were privately corrupt. But they put on a public face that was otherwise. So that's how that can be reconciled. But what does he mean in verse 3 by not letting your left hand know what thy right hand doeth? Well, you see, this may allude to the practice of placing the korban box, that's the poor man's box, or the chest for the freewill offerings, on the right hand of the passage into the temple. So that when you came in and you were going to put your alms, your offering of money, into that box, you would do so with your right hand. It's on your right hand side, so bang. Right hand, symbol, power and authority. So here were men giving to God of their own power. That is, what God had given to them, they gave back to him. That's how it should have been. So the Lord says, yes, give to God by all means. But don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Left hand. What does that represent biblically, brethren and sisters? The left hand is the symbol for mortal weakness. That's why Ehud was a left-handed man. Because you see, he had no confidence in himself. Left hand, mortal weakness. That's why Gideon's 300 men had the pitcher, the earthenware jar, which spoke of the mortal body, with a divine light in the hand, and the jar covering a divine light, in their left hand. It symbolised mortal weakness. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's the principle of that. So left hand is mortal weakness, right hand, authority and power. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now I'll tell you something, brethren and sisters and young people. The last bastion of mortal weakness in your life and my life is human pride. As time goes on, young people might doubt this, as time goes on, you can begin to deal with the issues of the lust of the flesh. Starts to dissipate. And as time goes on, you realise that all the stuff that attracts the human eye in this world is it's fluff, it's nothing. You can begin to deal with that problem. But pride will stay with you until they put you in a box. It's the last bastion of human weakness. And I can give you 100 cases in the Word of God where that's true. And I know from my experience it's true. Don't let your left hand, the human weakness of pride, know what your right hand is doing. Don't go around advertising your generosity in giving to the truth. You know, that is our natural inclination, is it not? So we come to verse 4. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So it's going to come from God, this reward. He will reward thee openly. This word secret is the Greek word kryptos. It means in secret or a hidden place. A hidden place. It occurs 6 times in the discourse and they're all here in this context of Matthew 6. The word seeth here is blepo, metaphorically to see with the mind's eye, to have the power of understanding, to discern mentally. This is God. God who seeth in secret. He knows everything. Everything. He knows every thought. He knows every motive. He knows every action, every intention that is in us. He sees it all. Nothing can be hidden from him. And he will reward thee openly. This is a different word than the word that's used back in verse 1 and again in verse 2 at the end of the verse. That word back there in 1 and 2 is misthos, pay for service. This word is epididomai. Means to deliver, to give back, to restore or recompense. There will be a recompense, and it will come from the Father himself, where we do this for his sake, not to be publicly seen by others. It's a pretty simple message, isn't it? And it's right throughout the scripture. This is the way kryptos is used in the New Testament. Luke 18 verse 17, for nothing is secret, there's the word, nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest. Similar words in Matthew 10:26, Mark 4:22, Luke 12 verse 2. Romans 2:16, God shall judge the secrets, the kryptos of men in the day of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 2:29, he is a Jew which is one inwardly. That word is the word kryptos, secretly. 1 Corinthians 4:5, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. It's in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. Hidden, same word, secret. 1 Corinthians 14:25, thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. Yes, those secrets will be made manifest. The God who seeth in secret is going to reveal the secrets that he has seen in the day of judgment. And our motivation will become clear. Brother Sergeant again. When he bestows the gift which he has prepared, the Father who knows your secret relation to him will openly show his love for you. The reward is reward indeed, but it is above all else the expression of a relationship, the seal of fellowship, the evidence that he has adopted men and women as sons and daughters. Reward is the mark of God's delight in those who are redeemed and reconciled and embraced in his purpose. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. Again, he has put his finger right on the message of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first four verses of Matthew chapter 6. So a summary then. A summary of this section. Again, self-worship motivated the Pharisee. All their acts of piety were a theatrical performance, a spectacle to gain the applause of men. That recognition and applause from their contemporaries was their only and final reward. They will not get anything else at the judgment seat of Christ. Now we come to the next section, worship in relation to God, prayer. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their misphos, their pay for service. So they love this. Love. Love is the word philia. It means to have an affection for. So this was something that they really enjoyed doing. They got a real tickle out of this. And they used to deliberately delay going to the hour of prayer for this purpose. Because it says they were standing in the synagogues, in the corners of the streets. What are they doing in the corners of the streets praying? You see, there was such a thing in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know from Acts chapter 3 verse 1, as an hour of prayer. And that verse tells us that it was the ninth hour of the day. That's 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And at 3 p.m. you had an hour of prayer. And we know Peter and John went up into the temple at the hour of prayer, and they weren't late, even when they stopped to heal a man on the way. They weren't late. But the Pharisee would be looking at his sundial, and he'd be watching it. It takes me 10 minutes to get to the temple. I'll wait till 2:55. Comes 3:05, and out he goes. And he's halfway there, and he's right on the intersection of a major corner in Jerusalem, just short of the temple. Oh, this is purely by accident, of course, that he happens to be here at this major intersection where there are people going every which way. And the hour of prayer strikes. Oh, I've got to stand. And he would pray. That's what they used to do, brethren and sisters. All a public spectacle. Be seen of men. They have their reward. You know, the diaglot translates that phrase this way. They have in full the reward of them. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? They have in full the reward of them. That is, reward from self, from themselves, in their sense of pride. That's their reward. It wasn't from God. It was pay for service, service to themselves. So the clue here, and another summary, because that's basically, isn't it? It's basically what the Lord wants to tell us. He's saying there are two ways. That way, the Pharisees' way, or this way, verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, that thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So he's saying, your relationship with God, cultivate it. Not for public consumption, but to tell him that you see the invisible. Brother Sargent again. The clue to the mind and practice of the saint is to be found in the repeated phrase, the Father which seeth in secret. He is the King, eternal, incorruptible, invisible, the only God, and those who love him will live as seeing him who is invisible. Withdrawing from distraction, they will come from time to time into a realm where the measure and standards of men no longer exist. It's all about that, isn't it? And then we come next to the passage which leads into the Lord's Prayer. Verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be ye therefore not like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. I want to make a couple of comments about verses 7 and 8, brethren and sisters. We spoke, of course, this morning about the Lord's Prayer itself. Let's just bring this down to our times. What does that mean to us? I mean, what it meant in the days of Christ is pretty obvious. This term here, vain repetitions, is the Greek word batalogio. Logio, speech. Batter, babbling. So this is, the word means to babble, to repeat idly. And of course, there are suggestions that batos was the nickname given to a silly Greek loquacious poet who just used to repeat the same thing over and over again in his poetry. Why anybody would read it, I don't know. Well, that could be right. Batalos was also the nickname given to a man called Demosthenes. He was the great Athenian orator who lived in the times of Alexander the Great. He was a thorn in the side to Philip II, Alexander's father, and to Alexander, until, of course, he ended up having to commit suicide. But he was given to speech. And so because his enemies, who couldn't match his ability to speak, didn't like him, they called him Batalos, the babbler. There's also apparently a king that had the name Batos, because he used to stutter and he'd give orders to his people. And he'd be stuttering. Vain repetitions. We don't need to look for answers out there, though. We can look for answers in the Bible. And we've got 1 Kings chapter 18, haven't we? And we've got the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel who for half a day, fully half a day, cried out ceaselessly, "Oh Baal, hear us!" and cut themselves with knives and lances, repeated over and over and over again. Elijah offers one prayer and he's hardly finished speaking and kaboom! Fire comes down from heaven. And we've got Acts chapter 19, when Paul wants to go in to the forum, to the amphitheatre in Ephesus, when there's a riot going on in Ephesus. And by the space of 2 hours, they cried out, "Great is Diana, the god of the Ephesians." I think 5 minutes would have been enough for me. But you see, that's what the heathens do. And so the Lord is saying, don't you be like them. Now, what does that mean to you and me today? Let's be practical about this. What does it mean? Well, I grew up as a young Christadelphian, and I had opportunity for the last 50 years to listen to a lot of prayers, public prayers. Some of them were repetitious, and hackneyed phrases were used over and over again. Young brethren, you're now being asked to offer prayers. Avoid that. If you want to know what you should pray, then read the scriptures, particularly the Psalms. Many of them are prayers. And use that language. Don't repeat it, just use the language and string together thoughts that will give glory to God first, then reflect on our needs, and then finally acknowledge Him, as the Lord's Prayer does. Okay? Don't be like the heathen. I've had an opportunity from time to time to hear, sometimes on a broadcast, at funerals, like the funeral of Ronald Reagan, for instance, the prayers offered by so-called priests and ministers in the churches. I haven't read this passage. You see, we've got to avoid that. We are a different people. And we have reason to be different. We have reason to listen carefully to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to verses 16 to 17. 16 to 18. In the matter of fasting, the Lord comes. He says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Now what does he mean by a sad countenance? Well, this word sad countenance is the Greek word skeuthropos. It means of a sad, mournful and gloomy appearance. When these people went out to fast, they wanted everybody to know that they were fasting. So they put on a gloomy face. Bottom lip, sad, gloomy face. And they disfigured their face. It means to deprive of lustre, to render unsightly. In those days, you had to put ashes on the head, etc. But they wanted a public display that they were suffering. This was really hard. There had to be some sort of visual appearance that it was hard, it was tough to deny themselves. I say unto you, he says, they have their reward. That word have is the Greek word epeko. It means to receive in full. They've received in full their reward. But what should we do? Well, we don't fast as they did in those times, not in the way that they fasted, but we do actually, or we should actually, fast all the time. It's not about food, is it? It wouldn't last half a day without food. Not about food. The kind of fasting that the Lord wants us to undertake, he's going to tell us actually elsewhere. It's the kind of fasting that's about self-denial. And that's, of course, a constant thing in the life of a Christadelphian. Self-denial. So he says in verse 17, "But when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face." Anoint thine head means to oil it, to anoint it. And we know what oil is a representation of. It's the symbol for the word of God. Anoint thine head with oil. So this is going to be the motivation for the fasting, isn't it? It's about the word of God working in our life, in our head. Then he says, "Wash thy face." It represents the power of the word to cleanse and to identify. You know, this oil is very interesting. Because you see, we read in places like Psalm 45 verse 7 that God was going to anoint Christ with the oil of gladness above his fellows. As Brother Roberts points out in the Law of Moses, oil, while symbolising the word of God, also has to do with joyfulness. It's the oil of gladness. And listen, brethren and sisters, of all the people upon the face of the earth, we have more reason to be joyful than anybody else. And here were God's people in the days of Christ, who when they went to fast, set out to make themselves look like they were going through torture. But they were in agony and disfigured their faces, put on a gloomy appearance. You know, that as a nation was their undoing. I want you to come back to Deuteronomy 28. Now we know what this chapter's about. 28th chapter of Deuteronomy details the history of God's nation from its earliest days through to our times, the terrible disaster of the Holocaust. Would God that it were day. Would God that it were night. It's only 60 years ago that was happening. So here we've got a chapter that details the history. And you know what? Right in the middle is perhaps the most important passage in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verses 47 and 48. This is what God said. This is the reason why his judgments came upon them. Because thou servest not Yahweh thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. You see, they saw the truth as a burden. Oh, life in the truth is just so hard. It imposes upon me so many restrictions. I can't do this and I can't do that. Oh, I've got to go to all these meetings and sit there for an hour and a half and listen to some fella from Australia talk. Oh, it's just so hard. Gloomy face. That is the way they were. And God says, you know what your problem is? You do not serve Yahweh thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. So what's going to happen to these people? Let's read the next verse. Verse 48. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which Yahweh shall send against thee in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he destroyed thee. They're going to fast, weren't they? But this wasn't a willing fast, was it? It was an enemy-imposed fast. Their enemies would deny them food and drink. They'd fast all right, but it wouldn't be by their choice. You see that? I want to make a point about that, brethren and sisters, because you see, you get around a bit, you hear a lot of things, you see a lot of things. And thankfully, most of the people I see in our brotherhood understand what they've got. They understand how close the return of Christ is. They understand we are the most blessed people upon the face of the earth. I don't really understand why God would do for me what he's done, given what I know about myself. I don't understand that. But I understand this, that I am in a position of such blessedness, which I don't deserve, that I should be thankful. Deeply thankful and grateful and therefore joyful in my response for what God's done for me. Do you feel that way? Most of us are like that, and so we should be. But you meet some who are not like that, to whom the truth is a burden. It's all too much. Long faces. Unhappiness. We need to understand the position we're in. Let me just bring this right down so you can understand exactly where I'm coming from and what I believe the Lord's trying to say to us. Because this is about his time, but its application to us is pretty obvious. You know, as I go around, people say, oh, you must be very tired, Brother Jim. from doing all this travelling and sleeping in that car. And it must be tiring. You know what my flesh wants to do? It wants to take this matter up and say, yes, Lord, it is very tiring, this work of the truth, you know, and I'm thoroughly worn out, and extract every ounce of sympathy that I can from you, so you'll think, well, he's putting in a lot of effort. You know, he's fasting, he's self-denying. Oh, yes. The truth of the matter is this, brethren and sisters, that I wouldn't want to be doing anything other than what I'm doing right now. And I'm happy. I'm joyful. And mind you, there is one negative. My wife's not with me. And that'll be resolved, hopefully, in a few weeks' time. But I love what I'm doing. And you don't feel tired. You might be tired, but I don't feel tired. I'm exhilarated. So why should you complain? Why should you make a show of your self-sacrifice? It's not about us, is it? It's about giving glory to the one who's made it possible and who has given us a blessing which none of us really deserve. So we come back to Matthew chapter 6. Let us then, brethren and sisters, anoint our heads with oil. That's what this weekend's been about, isn't it? Anointing our heads with oil. And washing our face, cleansing our identity. Making it clear who we are. That we have been washed by the word of our God. We want to give ourselves to him. So in verse 18 he says, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And he will. Publicly he will set forth those who have this kind of relationship with him in glory. But Brother Sargent again, he says this, it may be required of us that we shall do more than others, but not that we shall be seen to do more. And I'm going to let him have the final word tonight again. The unbeliever walks wholly in the visible world. For him there is neither secret place nor invisible being. The disciple has a secret for which he goes into an inner room. And his secret is God.